It's a real privilege to come down. I've only been this far south in the world once before, I think. When we came on holiday about 10 years ago down to the Catlins, absolutely beautiful, to an area where the trees grow, you know, grow at an angle type of thing. And it's like the southwest of England where I come from, and a very beautiful part of the country, which I was reminded on the drive down today. Teresa sends her apologies, my wife. She's sorry she can't be here this week. She's working in Christchurch in the hospital. And we've got three children, Victoria, who's 12, and Charlie, who's 9, and Freddie, who's 5. They are, I remember their names. That's pretty good, isn't it? Someone came to stay with us recently. They said, I know you like to think your family's special or that sort of thing. He said, I just want to say you've got the most typical, normal family I've ever seen anywhere in the whole world. So that's our family, very normal. Now, over the course of these few days this week, I'm very excited to be looking at this book of 1 Kings. Any of your churches had sermon series on 1 Kings recently? A little bit. It's good that not everyone's sort of putting their hands up and saying, yes, we've just had 46 sermons on 1 Kings. It's a book of the Bible that I love, actually. I love it because, one reason I love it is because, I don't know if you find this as you go on in the years, everyone you meet in life, you find in the Bible somewhere. There's nothing new under the sun. And above average number, you'll find in the book of 1 Kings. It's a fascinating study of humanity in all its glory and sometimes all its ghoulish failures. We see plenty of characters along the way that bring the richness, variety and colour that normal life is made up of, and we'll meet some of those characters along the way. It's also a book I love because of the place of the Word of God in it. Just as when it seems that all is lost, the Word of the Lord arrives to the prophet Elijah a bit later on in 1 Kings, and it's a great reminder that even in the down times of life, the Word of the Lord stands strong and will always be heard. But most of all, it's a book that points us to the perfect King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our King and who God has appointed to rule forevermore. The book begins in about 950 or so BC. For over 40 years, Israel had enjoyed the strong and stable government of King David. He'd certainly had his faults and flaws, but looking back on his reign as a whole, it was characterized by continuity and stability. But at the start of 1 Kings, we join the story at a critical transition point when the future is far less clear and uncertainty is in the air. In verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1, we're told of some of the last days of David's reign. He's old and he's cold. His servants give him this beautiful young girl to keep him warm, but even David, who you remember has been with a few women over the years, we're told he had no sexual relations with Abishag. In other words, he really is declining in his physical prowess. Let's just have a look at verse 1. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so our lord the king may keep warm." They searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl, and they found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, emphasized. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. This is David towards the very end of his life. It's a picture of a very passive David, an old man in his weakness. And the question it raises for us is, what will happen to God's kingdom? What will happen to God's kingdom once this great king has moved on? It's a question that quite often comes to the people of God at a time for us when our culture is sprinting away from biblical Christianity in the public place, reflected, you know, day after day, week after week, in the laws of the land and the articles in the newspaper and the public perception. Christianity is gone. What will happen to the kingdom of God in New Zealand? Or as mainline denominations find themselves riddled with error, losing their way. Perhaps that was yesterday's issue for you, but it's today's issue for us in the Anglican denomination. What will become of the kingdom of God? Or maybe something more specific for a church. A minister leaves. There's no guarantee what sort of ministry will happen in that place. What will become of the kingdom of God there? And the great message of the start of 1 Kings is that you have no need to fear. we have no need to worry, because whatever appearances to the contrary, God will ensure that his kingdom will grow and will extend. His kingdom is a kingdom that cannot be defeated, no matter what powers are facing it, because God himself will always ensure that his kingdom grows just as he wants it to. He himself is behind it. The most immediate threat to the kingdom of God at the start of the book is what will happen when David dies. What sort of king will replace him? And we'll have a look at a couple of different angles on this. First of all, God would ensure that his anointed would be appointed. As great King David snoozes away in old age, the action happens elsewhere. And this man, Adonijah, appears. Adonijah is the fourth son of King David. In other words, he's Solomon's half-brother. And we're told in verse 5, he puts himself forward and says, I will be king. Have a look at verse 5. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. It's an interesting description of Adonijah. It's the sort of description that should make us nervous as readers who are looking at this. This kind of grasping for power, which doesn't seem to be very fitting for someone who's going to rule over the people of God. The anointed one of Israel, after all, had always been chosen by God himself. The anointing with oil was a sign of divine appointment. So what was Adonijah doing, trying to just take over like this, trying to grasp power like this? And our suspicions about him are confirmed with that verse 6, the bit in brackets there. His father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? His father had been negligent. His father had never pulled him up. His father had perhaps observed him, but had never actually interfered. Maybe his father had tried to be his friend. The mistake of dads, try and be a friend to their kids, rather than being a father to their kids. This man had never done what he should have done. Some dads laugh things off that their children do, when really they ought to rebuke them for it. You know, they pass it off, boys will be boys, that kind of thing. But they shouldn't. They should pull them up and tell them off and pull them into line. So this man, as a result, Adonijah, seems to be one who's in that kind of class of people like Absalom and Saul and Eliab before him, all those whose exteriors are more impressive than their interiors. Someone who is more attractive to people than to God. We're told he was handsome. And what's that got to do? The point is, he's attractive to people, but not handsome on the inside, not attractive to God. He was someone who was pushing, someone who wanted to hold the reins. But a lust for power has never been one of the marks of leadership for those who are to lead God's people. You think of our Lord, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And the church is always to beware those who are concerned for their positions within it, because those who enjoy the limelight are unlikely to want other people to shine. I mean, if you can't play second fiddle, then you're unlikely to create a harmonious orchestra. We've got our AGM coming up this Sunday at church. What sort of people do you want to be elected into positions? Humble people. Humble people. People that others can work with. People who want to serve. I mean, hard-working would be helpful as well, but humble, number one. Humble and hard-working. Adonijah's not like that. Well, he's quite hard-working towards promoting his own ends. He gets some people who will support him, and he throws a party. But there's a hint that he knows what he is doing is wrong. Verse 7. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near Enrogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials. Wait for it, verse 10. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. So he invited the people who would support him, but you remember Nathan the prophet. Nathan was a bit tricky because Nathan was someone who told the truth. And Adonijah didn't want to hear the truth. And he didn't want Solomon to be there either because he knew that Solomon would disagree. So robust leadership values those who will disagree and bring a different perspective. Adonijah isn't like that. He's audacious, he's selfish, he's foolhardy. He's making this bid to become the king of God's kingdom. And insofar as he wants to be the king of God's kingdom, to that extent, of course, we're all like him as well. None of us naturally wants to live in his kingdom, his world, with someone else telling us how to live. Like the parable Jesus told, where that man says, we don't want this man to be our king. That was Adonijah, not wanting God to appoint someone over him. And that's like all of us by nature. The question is, will he get his way? Who will be the king in God's kingdom? Well, the story moves on, and it's actually Nathan who becomes the key player. He goes to Bathsheba, mother of Solomon, and tells her what has happened. In other words, your son Bathsheba is in trouble with someone else who's trying to be king here. And you tell me, is there ever a mother who didn't fight for her son? Bathsheba's horrified that Solomon might lose out on what seems to be rightfully his, and so she goes to see the king. To begin with, he's pretty short with her. Verse 16, Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. What is it you want? The king asked. But she explains the situation, and she reminds him of the promise that David had made. And then Nathan arrives to provide the second witness to what has happened. You need two witnesses, and Nathan's the second. And suddenly, the news that Adonijah is trying to take the throne for himself kind of galvanizes King David into action. And he suddenly becomes much less passive. So the old man kind of gets a last burst of energy. And verse 28 onwards, he's suddenly full of gusto. Then King David said, verse 28, call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. And the king then took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. In fact, it's so important, it gets repeated three times. Verse 30, verse 34, and verse 37. And then in verses 38 to 40, it happens. Verse 38, Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, the Pelalites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet and all the people shouted, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him playing flutes and rejoicing greatly. So the ground shook with the sound. Verses 43 to 48, just then moving on, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, not to be confused with David's close friend Jonathan, tells Adonijah what's happened, tells Adonijah that your sort of attempted a coup isn't really working. Solomon is on the throne. Adonijah's guests realize they're in trouble, so they flee because they realize they're going to be called out as traitors. And verse 50, Adonijah races to the temple to seek sanctuary. Cut a story short, by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 10, David dies, and chapter 2, verse 12, so Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. The danger is over. What are we supposed to make of this? Just note three things. First of all, see Nathan's role as a faithful servant. It was Nathan who told Bathsheba what was going on. It was Nathan who agreed to go to King David and make the case for Solomon. And it's amazing how God uses one person when they do their role faithfully, when they stand up and are counted. And the key to Nathan is he didn't just sit back and do nothing when he saw something going wrong. He actually stood up and went and did something about it. He did his bit. And God used Nathan in part to get the right person on the throne. And if we're faithful as Christians, God will use us. The crime as a Christian is to sit back and do nothing and think, someone else will do it. Someone else will sort it out. Someone else will attend to this. No, no, no. Insofar as you have got a job to do, you do that faithfully. You'd be amazed how God uses what you do. The faithful person sees the opportunity to serve others, looks how they can build up the kingdom of God, and we may never be able to predict how God might use that, as he did with Nathan here. Second thing to note is how David stirred to protect the kingdom. One moment he's ailing away, doing nothing, but then confronted with what has happened, he leaps into action. And again, that asks a question of us in terms of what stirs us, what excites us. I mean, what excites you? If you could achieve anything this year in class or among your friends, among your contemporaries, what would it be? David is stirred. His passion is the kingdom of God. And it's a question that asks of us whether ours is the same passion, whether we're those who do everything we can, particularly as David did, to help the kingdom of God come for the next generation. I mean, his life was nearly over. But what are we doing to help the next generation hear about the king who God has appointed? Maybe that involves teaching younger ones. A friend of mine was telling me that his senior elder in his church stepped down recently after 16 years. And having stepped down, he said, would it be possible for me to go and teach Sunday school now? Now, you only do that if you've got a passion for the kingdom of God. I taught Sunday school for 1 year, and it was nearly the end of me. Good on him. There's a fella in our church, I don't know if any of you would know him actually, because he comes from down south, who's in his 80s, and he walks into church at about half a mile an hour, slower. He's not in great health, he's on a stick. And you would think, here is someone who's, you know, done his dash, and ready to hang up his boots and stay strong in the Lord until the Lord takes him home. Not a bit of it. When we put on a senior's lunch, this fella brings over 20 people from his retirement home. So he shows me, he'll hobble up to me and give me an invitation that he has created. We don't create the invitations. He's created, and he'll give them out to every person in his retirement home. And any excuse he can get to get them to hear the gospel. He's got an anniversary coming up next month, 60 years since something happened. And what's Bernie done? An invitation has come out. He's putting a lunch on. He's asked me to come and say a few words, which has got absolutely nothing to do with whatever the anniversary is. But he wants them to hear about the kingdom, about the Lord Jesus. I wonder if that stirs you in the same way now. But maybe the biggest lesson of all from chapter 1, we're going to come on to chapter 2 in a second, chapter 1, is that God will always ensure the person he wanted would be appointed king. He would ensure that his choice is put on the throne of David. As we read through from a sort of human perspective, it feels like it's in the air. And often that is how life feels. Oh my goodness, you know, as we live life, it has a dynamic element to it. We can't see the future, sort of how things are working out. And sometimes, church life or other ways, we can be worried. But when you look at it through the lens of Scripture, no, no, no. God had this totally in hand. And this is his answer to those who would rebel against him. God will make sure that his king reigns. That's what he did with Solomon here. It's what he's done with the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there are a lot of people who didn't want Jesus to be king back in the first century. You remember, they tried to get rid of him. Many don't want him to be king today. Why is it, you can use just about any other word in the English language, use the word Jesus, and people sort of stop in their tracks. They don't like it, don't want him. But you can't stop Jesus from being the king over this world any more than you can stop God himself. For the living God has determined that King Jesus should rule this world forever and has established his rule for his death, resurrection, and ascension. You remember what the Apostle Peter said about Jesus? God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. you cannot escape the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can run from him, but you can't hide from him. In the end, everyone, everything will submit to him. So chapter 1, it's to do with the God ensuring that his anointed would be appointed. And then chapter 2, we'll just have a quick look at, where God would ensure that his kingdom would be established. The difference here is, it's one thing to be made king, it's a slightly different thing to actually have your kingdom established, you know, made secure. I think in rugby terms, it's a little bit like what the Crusaders are finding at the moment. It's one thing to win the title, it's actually a harder thing to retain the title. You know, it's one thing to become top dog, it's another thing to actually hold on in that position. It's a thing that a lot of politicians find. It's one thing making it to the top, but sometimes that's a whole lot easier than governing once you're there. Now, the whole of chapter 2 is about God establishing his kingdom. Four times the word is used. Verse 12, we saw before, his rule was established. Verse 24... And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my brother David. Verse 45, but King Solomon will be blessed and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever. And verse 46, the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. So chapter 1, the concern was for the succession of the kingdom. Here it's the security of the kingdom. And two things need to happen for God's kingdom to be secure. One involves the king's ears and the other the king's enemies. First of all, the king's ears. For the kingdom to be firmly established, it needs to have a king who will actually listen to the Lord God. I mean, that had been the problem with Saul and to some extent the problem with David. Now a king is needed who will listen to God himself. So right on his deathbed, David gives a charge to Solomon, and the charge calls for him to be obedient. Have a look down at chapter 2, verse 1. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said, so be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, if your descendants watch how they live, they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul. You will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. It's really simple. If Solomon and the other kings of David's line do what God has said, they will remain on David's throne forever. Now, those are words, as we'll see a bit later, that will come back to haunt the kingship later on in 1 Kings. But for now, they offer great hope. The key to security is obeying the Lord, which I guess is not naturally perhaps how we think. You know, we tend to think a kingdom will be secure if it concludes advantageous trade agreements, or if it cements a shrewd set of alliances with other nations, or if it pours enough money into its state-of-the-art military. Or for a church to grow and be secure, we tend to feel it needs more resources, or a good band of musicians, or a warm, friendly atmosphere, or if you live in Wellington or Auckland or something, fresh-smelling coffee and that kind of thing. No, says God. The key is listening to me. You want the kingdom to be secure? You listen to me. And a kind of listening that issues in obedience. And when we think about it, that is why Jesus Christ will be king over this world forever. He is the person and the only person who has listened to his Father God and determined to obey him at every step, in every way, 100% all the time. Of Jesus, we're told encouragingly, he learned obedience. That's why forevermore he will remain the king over God's kingdom. His post will never come up for re-election. He will never be deposed. And that's why for us who find obedience so hard, we just need to hang on to Jesus. We just need to hang on to his coattails. His obedience will see us through. We hold on to him, his obedience will pull us into heaven. Not our obedience, his obedience will pull us in. That's why we need to hang on to him. It's all about him. Nothing in the Christian life gets you down quicker than looking inside what do they say? The one who's tempted to look within should look up instead and take 10 looks at him, at Christ, on whose obedience our salvation is secured. And then with his Spirit to copy him, listening to God in the scriptures as Jesus himself modelled for us. The stability for a church will only come when the word of God is at the heart of church life and is listened to and obeyed. Stability as Christians individually only comes through hearing the word and obeying. A few months ago I got our the oldest member of our church to stand up at the front, who's just a wonderful man by the name of Malcolm Miles, and I asked him a few questions about Christian life. He's been a Christian over 80 years. You'd expect he would have picked up one or two things by now. And I said to him, Malcolm, what have you learnt? What can you share? And he said, what I've learnt, he said, it's taken me a lot of decades to learn this. He said, what I've learnt is the Christian life is really simple. You listen to the word of God, trust and obey, you'll never fall short. Isn't that wonderful? Listen to the word of God, trust and obey, you'll never fall short. That's what we need to do. The benefits that come from listening to the word of God are incalculable. Recently I was reading a book actually on a book about India, written by an Indian who can't understand why sort of colonials, this is where I come from, are embarrassed about missionaries and what they've done. He said, growing up as a Hindu, what struck me in my town was how everything good that had happened in the town, whether it was the library or the railway tracks that brought the food in, or the hospital, or the education, it all came through the work of missionaries. Because where the word of God is obeyed, it brings blessing even to those who don't sit under the word of God. You know, the blessing goes out further across the world. So the covenant obedience of the king on behalf of the people would be necessary for the kingdom to endure. The king's ears. And Solomon needed to listen. But then the king's enemies. The second thing needed for the establishment of the kingdom is the elimination of the king's enemies. First of all, there's Adonijah to be dealt with. Mind you, not without mercy. Adonijah flees. He sees the writing on the wall. And he takes hold of the horns of the altar in chapter 1, verse 51. And lucky him, he's actually given a second chance. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, is it 2 verse 12 or slightly afterwards? Oh, 2 verse 13. He comes to Bathsheba and has a request for her to go to the king. And she does it, maybe to help seal his fate, who knows. And he asks for Abishag. And maybe it seems innocent enough, but in all probability it's a move from Adonijah trying to be king by the back door, trying to form a relationship with the Queen Abishag. He just can't stop himself. He's addicted to power. And so verse 25, Solomon gives orders for him to be killed. And that's the beginning. Then there's his co-conspirators. They're all shown mercy until Adonijah reoffends. And then it's clear the king will never be safe with them around. So Abiathar gets removed from being priest. Joab, who'd been one of Adonijah's generals in the coup, verse 29 of chapter 2, is hunted down. Shimei, again, mercy is shown to him. He's told not to leave a certain area, but then he does leave it, goes looking for his slaves, and that's the end for him. It's clear that those who cannot accept the Lord's anointed as their king will die. That is the price for rebelling against the king that God has appointed. And what was true back then remains true today. If we are found to be rebels against King Jesus, in the end, there will be no mercy. The time for mercy is now. This is the time, as you know, which is the day of salvation. We are in the time when people can change sides by the grace of God. We're in the time when people can submit to Christ and can change and can move from being rebels to being part of his kingdom. Occasionally the police put out an amnesty, don't they? You can come here and put your worst knives and weapons and everything else into the bin. No questions more will be asked. And that's at the moment. There is an amnesty. God offers an amnesty to people. But there will come a day when God's mercy finishes. The question for people are they making the most of that opportunity today? And for any of us here who've not made that change, have we made the switch? Have we said, God, I am a rebel. Please, would you have me back? Please forgive me. For there cannot be peace in the kingdom of God until the enemies of God have been eliminated. There will be no peace until they are crushed. The good news is that when we were God's enemies, Christ died for us so that we might be reconciled and become his friends. God will secure his kingdom. This is the kingdom that will last forever. It is established, is guaranteed. He has placed the king on the throne forever. Cling on to him, and the force will be with you. He will eliminate his enemies. Stick close to the king, and he will keep you safe. And tomorrow and onwards, we'll look at the reign of King Solomon. We'll see the high points, and then we'll begin to see where it turns turtle and goes wrong, and how it's Elijah who brings the word of God to re-establish the reign of God. Let's bow our heads. I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for including us in your kingdom. We thank you for having mercy upon us. We all come from different backgrounds, different upbringings. We thank you for having mercy and helping us to see our sin and to see our Saviour. And I pray for each one of us here that you would help us to cling to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that he is the king over your kingdom and will be so forever in a world that often ignores him, sometimes denigrates him. We pray that you would help us to stick close to Christ and help us to seek the honour of his name. We pray that that would stir us and pray that we might be active in promoting the kingdom of God, in speaking of the kingdom of God, in encouraging each other. We do commit to you our time this week. We thank you for bringing us together and pray that every person might leave here at the end of the week much encouraged and built up and strengthened in our faith. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.